Our Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this evening to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, we ask that you'll impress on us the true purpose of gathering here, the purpose of this assembly, not to play church, not to treat this as a religion, not to approach it as a game. We're involved in the greatest warfare of history. This warfare requires that we endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're not here to whine or complain. We're not here to beg for things that are inconsequential. We're here to recognize that our lives have eternal meaning and purpose, and that you have provided, because of your plan, a destiny for each one of us. We ask, therefore, that sufficient information will be given tonight with regard to your plan and purpose for our lives, so that we can use it wisely in accomplishing not our plans, but the plans that you have for us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you're not to Romans 8 yet, and as you're turning there, I just want to keep you informed with regard to the contingent of pastors that we have in Nigeria. I think the number now is somewhere around 10 or 11. One letter that I would like to read to you from Ghana, West Africa. Dear Pastor, warm Christian greetings to you in Jesus' mighty name. It's a pleasure of writing this letter to express great joy and interest in your church and to ask for your assistance. I'm a young Christian, and it's always been my desire to live a true Christian life by listening to the Word of God and then teaching others. I hope that as far as the gospel is concerned, your ministry will do everything in your power to assist me to achieve this goal. I wish to inform you that my home Bible study group has a membership of over 300. I have decided to open a tape library to enhance our studies. We have received tracts and some books from the Ghana Bible Society, but we're now in need of gospel tapes to enable us to understand the Bible better. As a young Scripture Union, we need your support to develop our Scripture knowledge and to propagate the good news to win lost souls. And then he goes on to appeal for, this is typical of what you hear, I therefore appeal most earnestly and as a matter of urgency to send us Bibles, Bible teaching tapes, stereo cassette tape recorders, tape duplicators, on and on and on. In other words, any and all things that you can send, send. And this is Paul Adzika from Ghana. I also received a letter from George Mueller. Many of you know George and his wife, Erica. And he is in Cameroon. And he simply mentions here, my good friend, Reverend Peter Jam, asked me last Wednesday about special evangelism sessions. When I came home that day, I saw in Eric's cassette collection your messages on evangelism. Eric likes them, and he's brought them to Africa. I know it's been on your mind for many years to see Africa. It's funny, since I was 6 years old, I wanted to go Africa, and now I'm there. You know, by tapes. I'm probably seeing over 1,000 people in Africa, but I haven't seen them. He is going to give these three cassettes to this pastor. And then it goes on to say that he will possibly be at the November conference. And this is in Cameroon, which is, of course, to the east of Nigeria. So those are just a few of the things that are happening. Remember these 10 pastors. If we have just one with a Bible study group of 300, you can just imagine what may be happening with some of them who teach in several different villages among different groups. It just gives some idea. By the way, this entire thing started with a lady in Toledo, Ohio, who answered a call for shoes. The first request we got was a pastor who asked for a pair of shoes so that he could better walk the trails to get to all the villages to teach all the people. And I wrote her a letter today and said, your pair of shoes has turned into a ministry to who knows how many people in Nigeria, so you never know what's going to happen. It's all just a reminder that God has a plan for history. We studied last night in our first segment, the fall of man. This took us back to Genesis chapter 3, where we recognize the basic issues in the garden. In eternity past, God the Father came up with a plan, the blueprint for human history. In that plan, his eternal purpose is to bring glory and honor to that which is right, that which is true, and that which is best. And this is personified through the Lord Jesus Christ. In creation, which is really just a parenthesis between eternity past and eternity future, God set up a framework that he would use to fulfill his purpose. You have, for example, within this framework, divine institutions. These institutions were not designed by man. They were designed by God. You have, first of all, volition, which is the freedom of choice. Volition means that you have the right to accept or reject the plan of God. Obviously, Adam and Eve, as we saw in the garden last night in Genesis chapter 3, had complete and total freedom to reject the plan of God. They also paid the consequences. The amazing thing is that we're living in a time when people want to reject the truth and then they blame God for all the suffering in the world. I always love the question that people like to throw at me, how could a loving God let this happen? It's very simple. God allows people to make right and wrong decisions. And wrong decisions always bring suffering. And when you have a majority of people in a nation making wrong decisions, that nation is going to bear the consequences of the multitude of wrong decisions, and people are going to suffer. When you have many nations making wrong decisions, from the individual on the street all the way up to the people in the government, then those nations are going to come into conflict with one another. The result is going to be war, famine, pestilence, suffering of every type, all because people made wrong decisions. The reason that God allows suffering in this world is because God allows something so valuable that when you lose it, you've lost it all. Freedom. You have the freedom to accept or reject Jesus Christ, the greatest decision you will ever make. If you reject Jesus Christ, then hell is a reality, not something that God imposes on you, but rather something you've chosen. Never forget that John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 reminds us that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes in Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. We saw the reasons for that last night. Because every member of the human race is born into sin, born spiritually dead, and therefore in need of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. But the cause of condemnation, the ultimate cause of judgment before God, is not your sins, not your failures, but your rejection of Jesus Christ. So free will is the first of the divine institutions. Secondly, you have the divine institution of marriage. This is followed logically by the divine institution of family. Many families in one geographic location make up a nation. These are the four basic divine institutions which God established within the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis for the human race. God has also established as a framework for His plan certain laws. We call these natural laws, laws of science. They're really not laws of science because Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 reminds us that Jesus Christ, who created all things, is also the one who sustains and holds everything together. And therefore, in the laws that God ordained, you have time. We're subject to time. God is not subject to time. There is such a limitation as space. You can obviously only be one place at one time. God, however, is omnipresent. He can be all places at the same time. Third, you have the limitation of matter. Obviously, you can't walk through a wall. You have a limitation of that. Every time you fall down and skin your knee or run into someone while you're skating or skiing or you meet with a tree while you're skateboarding or whatever, that is a combination of, well, you have a problem, time, space, and matter. You're at the wrong place at the right time, and traveling through space with kinetic energy built up, and matter is both you and the tree, and there you have it. It's called divine limitations. Fourth, you have intellect. I know there are people in this world who don't think they have any limitations in this area. They are usually the biggest jackasses in the world. They're always the people who are so filled with their own self-importance, so filled with their own arrogance, that they refuse to recognize their own limitations. These people will be hopeless until they see themselves in light of some greater things. When you are the greatest thing in your world, then your world is very small. When you are the most important thing in the universe, then your universe is very limited. And obviously, when a person becomes preoccupied with self, they destroy any capacity for love, any capacity for life, any capacity to make proper decisions. They find themselves constantly more and more isolated from people because I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but people who are engrossed in themselves never make good friends. People who wake up in the morning and look at the mirror and fall in love with themselves new every day are people who never make good friends. They never make good husbands. Young ladies, by the way, remember something. Any guy who's in love with himself can never be in love with you. There isn't room for two. And he may not be faithful to you, but I promise you, if he's in love with himself, he'll be faithful to himself. So don't ever try to win the love of someone who's in love with themselves, because you're wasting your time. They're so impressed with themselves, they'll never have time for you at all. And they fall into the category that I mentioned earlier. God has a divine policy throughout human history, and that policy is called grace. And grace excludes all human talent, all human capability, all human intellect, all human achievement. Grace means that God designed this entire plan to work around one person and one accomplishment, the person of Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. All human history is designed around this, as stated in Hebrews chapter 9, 26. That passage calls it the crossroads of history. And as far as God's concerned, anything that's worthwhile in history relates to the cross. Anything that's going to last in history relates to the cross. Anything opposed to the cross, anything that is hostile to the cross, is not only going to be destroyed and abolished with the end of human history, or as the case may be, the end of your life, and is also going to be judged in eternity. When a member of the human race lives their life in rejection of the cross, anything they accomplish ends when they die. It's all gone. It's all futile. It's all vanity. It's all worthless, and it ends. They have no lasting impact. People will keep their picture around for two reasons. Number one, the person was so in love with themselves, they give everyone their picture. I don't know if you've ever noticed people like this. And number two, they keep the picture around because if they didn't keep it around, the person left such a futile impression on them that they have to do something to remember what the person looked like. You know, oh, so-and-so, he was a great guy. Oh, yeah, what did he look like? Well, wait a minute, I've got a picture here someplace. What impressed you about him? Well, I don't know. What did he leave behind? Nothing. Whose life did he affect? No one. Futile life. Worthless, empty, vain, and very, very sad. These are the kind of people, and by the way, we do have an epidemic of suicide, and there are a lot of people blowing their brains out, drugging themselves to death, gassing themselves to death, finding every possible way to escape existence, and the only reason is because they have totally tied their life up in self. They demand for self, they cry for self, they scream for self, they live for self, they decide for self. Everything that's done is done for self. You know what happens? Their world is shrinking. They are the true living evidence of Einstein's theory of relativity, which is that matter is constantly shrinking. I don't know if you have ever wondered if in reality you're smaller. Who knows but what you may only be knee-high to people a long time ago, but that's kind of an element of Einstein's theory of relativity, which is the shrinking of matter as history goes on. But I'll tell you one living proof of it. When you look at people whose lives are absorbed in themselves, they're a black hole in human history. They suck everything into self. They absorb everything into self. And their universe becomes smaller and smaller and smaller until finally they see no hope. They see no reason for their existence. Why? Because they chose a path without reason, self. And therefore, they find any way they can. And these people always want, of course, everyone to know that they're going to kill themselves. I'm going to kill myself. I've had that happen to me a couple of times. My father knew how to deal with this when he took in young kids who were troubled. He found a way to get the troubles out of them. And we had a kid one time that was going to kill himself, and he was on the second floor of a building. Imagine trying to jump off the second floor and kill yourself. There are people who have lived, by the way, jumping from the top of the Eiffel Tower. 9 out of 10 suicide attempts fail for the simple reason that people underestimate the persistence of the human body. People have shot themselves in the head, shot themselves through the heart, done everything possible to kill themselves, and usually they're maimed for life, and then they go on living. And this kid was standing on a second floor, and he said, "If you make me do what you say, I'll just kill myself." And a couple of us were up on the roof, and my dad said, "Push him." And I've had a couple of occasions of dealing with people who felt that it was time to end their life and asked my opinion, and I said, go ahead. And see, that always takes the fun out of it, because what fun is it to kill yourself if the whole world's not going to feel sorry? You know, it's like the old thing kids used to say, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms. In some cultures, that would be a delicacy. You know, they wonder why you're going to pig out. It's like saying, nobody loves me, I'll go eat pizza or whatever. Like down in South America where I spent some time. In Romans 8:28, we have a statement that people are very familiar with. And yet it's a statement that very few understand. What the Apostle Paul declares in this passage is that God has a plan for the course of this world. And that plan is not altered by the wars of nations. That plan is not altered by personal disaster or tragedy. And you can live in one of two realms. You can live in the realm of emptiness and vanity, and nothing will ever make sense. Your personal misfortunes, your problems, your pains, your difficulties, they'll never make sense. All the reversals in life, all of the things that seem to go wrong for you, everything that goes right and then turns wrong for you, as it usually will because you have the Midas touch in reverse. Midas touched everything and it turned to gold. Some people touch everything and it turns to you know what. Of course, most people say when the world gives you a lemon, turn it into lemonade. I say when the world gives you you know what, let God turn it into fertilizer. Just keep growing. But you can live in the area of vanity. Or you can step across that connecting line into a world of destiny. And when you step into the realm of destiny, you know that there's a reason you exist on this planet. And once you find your niche in life, once you understand your purpose, then you never have that problem. I've never had a day since I became a believer in Jesus Christ that I didn't feel like there was a reason I was here. Not one. I've never had a day when salvation became old to me. Now, I've had days when I was in not a very good mood. But you see, the thing that carries you through those times of disappointment, discouragement, is the realization, I have a destiny. I have a purpose, and it goes beyond my life. It goes beyond this generation. It goes beyond human history. It goes into eternity. And the Apostle Paul knew this, and he stated it in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Most people quote Romans 8:28, and what this does is pick up on the concept of the fall of man. Once Adam and Eve fell in the garden at the beginning of human history, and the human race was plunged into what we studied last night called depravity, which is simply a fallen nature, separation from God, condemnation as a member of the fallen human race, the principle as stated in 1 Corinthians 21 and 22, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And so now you have an entire human race in a fallen condition, separated from God, spiritually dead, on the path to destruction. What's going to become of history? What happens to God's plan? What happens to His purpose and objectives? That's where the doctrine of divine providence enters in. And divine providence is the statement that Paul makes in this passage that puts it all together. God's plan was not hindered by the fall of Adam and Eve. God's plan was not hindered by disaster at the dawn of human history, any more than God's plan is hindered by disaster now. There have been self-proclaimed prophets who have said over and over again in various generations, this is the end generation. And you see these guys walking around. There have been two of them around town lately. Maybe you've seen them. Long hair, beards, robes, walking around, proclaiming, I guess, the end of the world. Well, the end of the world comes when you die. And it doesn't matter if one person dies or if the whole world dies all at once, it's all the same. Why is it that everyone gets excited and worried about the fact that history may end when it can end for you tonight? It already has ended for a lot of people. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. When a person dies, history has stopped. And people are afraid of the nukes, and yet just stop and think. Ever since this Ground Zero stuff started and banned the bomb and all the rest of it, and all the terror of people being nuked and so on and so forth. Think how many of those people have died. And they were terrified of something that never happened. They live their lives like the college students up in the East Coast that carry cyanide pills in case the bomb goes off, and probably a lot of them have taken them because, after all, life became so miserable. You don't need a bomb to kill people that are eager to kill themselves. Just give them time. Let them live their life in boredom. Let them live their life in vanity and senseless existence. They'll kill themselves. I'm not worried about the bomb. The bomb isn't even an issue. To me, it'd be one of the easiest things to happen. To be at ground zero would be the easiest thing. Just allow your shadow to get burned into the side of a building. Could be a continual memorial to you. Here is your final standing ground. They wouldn't have to raise a monument. They could just look at your shadow from the flash of that nuclear bomb like it happened in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. You wouldn't have to worry about it. See, dying isn't the most difficult thing. Living is. But when you understand what living is all about, when you understand that there are things you're to deal with and things you're not supposed to deal with, and how can you ever tell what you are and what you're not supposed to deal with until you begin to find out what is your purpose, what is your destiny, what is your plan? So Paul states in Romans 8:28, and a lot of people quote it like this, God causes all things to work together for good. That is not what the verse says. The verse doesn't say that God is somehow going to put a rabbit's foot in your pocket and everything's going to work out in the end. I've heard Christians say, well, don't worry about it. Everything will work out in the end. That's not what this verse says. There's no such promise in Scripture. What you have in this passage is a dogmatic statement that's conditional. The conditions on which God causes all things to work together for good within the framework that we just studied of the four divine institutions, the four limitations of natural scientific laws, and the one overriding principle behind it all, and that is for Jesus Christ to come out on top. Jesus Christ to be recognized ultimately, finally, as the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, and therefore bringing glory to God. And that will happen. And every unbeliever, every person who rejects Jesus Christ ultimately will declare that He is Lord. There will be no unbelievers in hell, by the way. They'll all be believers. It's just that they believe too late. Their time limit ran out. And they will bend the knee and they will confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He is the absolute and final authority, and through the confession of their own mouth, they will seal their eternal doom. By the way, God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves. There's nowhere in Scripture that talks about God sending people to hell. There are many passages that talk about people making their own personal decision to reject deliverance, to reject salvation, to refuse to walk through the open door to eternal life, and therefore to bring on themselves swift destruction. It's their choice. And God loves every person enough to allow people freedom and to allow in that freedom the right to make that decision. What does the verse say? Let's look at it in detail. First of all, you have the phrase, and we know. We know is from the Greek oida, O-I-D-A. It's in the form oidamen. And the verb here, following the inferential particle dev, which is a minor conjunction of contrast, would be translated now. Oidamen as a verb is a perfect active indicative. A perfect active indicative refers to something you have in the present because you learned it in the past. Literally, if you wanted to expand the translation to include not only the meaning of the verb but also its form in the original language, you would translate this, we have come to know with certainty. There are three different words used for knowledge in the Greek language. Oidamen is the word that means to have certain knowledge, to have absolute understanding, and therefore we have come to know with certainty. Not everybody knows this. Paul's talking about those who are taught. Now we have come to know with certainty. I don't know if you fall into that category. I don't know if you know with certainty. You may be in vogue. You may be in with the crowd tonight. You know what is in vogue now? Not having any answers. Questioning. Seeking. I'm looking. What does that usually mean? To most people, that means rejecting answers. College professors no longer teach by giving solid and absolute answers. They teach by saying, there are 10 possibilities. Take your pick. pastors have fallen into it. Well, this passage could mean any one of 785 different things. Take your pick, and that's garbage. When you remove absolutes, you remove answers from life. And when you remove answers from life, you send people to drift forever in the sea of their own speculation and the sea of their own imagination. And the amazing thing is that every person who does that is always a miserable, unhappy person, and yet they will not accept the answers. Their own misery is a witness and a testimony to their wrong decisions. See, we've even taught people in our generation to blame everything on something else. Well, it was my environment. Well, I didn't get the breaks. Well, I haven't had the luck. Well, it was someone else's fault. Well, everything is against me. And they do all this for one reason. They don't want to admit the truth, which is, I am a product of my decisions. You're not a product of your environment tonight. You're not a product of all the terrible things that have happened to you. There are people that have had bad things happen to you, difficult things happen that you've never even seen. And they're happy tonight, and they're successful tonight, and they're motivated tonight. You know why? They've got a destiny. They know why they're here. And you can spend the rest of your life whining about how you just didn't have a chance in life. To me, it's kind of a gutless option. I would hate to go through life saying, well, there was nothing I could do about it. To me, that's cowardice. That's as yellow as you get. Here I am, I'm just cast adrift in the world, and there's just really nothing I could do about it. And the real reason that I'm miserable and unhappy is because, well, there's just nothing I could do about it. I'd rather just look at it and say, you know what, I'm miserable and unhappy tonight, and I'm miserable and unhappy because I made bad decisions, and I can change those decisions, and so I'm going to tackle it and do it, and I'm going to find the answers to life. Instead of running around saying, what's it all about, Alfie? You know? Does anyone have the answer? Well, the answers are there. The answers are available. The problem is not that there are no answers. The problem is our world doesn't want them. We'd rather drift. Paul says, we have come to know. It reminds me of the story of the two young men. And youth always has more than its share of arrogance, and we all go through it. It's part of life, part of growing up. The two young men who came to the wise man, and they thought they'd put him to the test, like people were constantly doing with Jesus Christ. And so they had caught a bird, and one of them had this bird in his hands, and he hid it behind his back, and he said, all right, wise guy, what am I holding? And the wise man looked at him, and he said, you have a bird in your hand? Set him back for a little bit, and then he said, well, tell me this, is it alive or is it dead? The wise man looked at him and said, it's in your hands. When you understand that history is in God's hands, it'll take away a lot of the fear of life. We're living in a time of fear. People live by fear. People are motivated by fear. People make decisions by fear. When you understand that Jesus Christ controls history and that you rest in His hands, what do you have to be afraid of? Later on in this very passage, Paul's going to ask the question in verse 31, if God's for us, who can stand against us? And I've had ample proof recently that nobody can. As a matter of fact, it makes people mad when they threaten you. You know, they tell you, we're going to do this and such. And you say, well, fellas, I tell you this, but I don't think you know what you're up against. I don't think you realize the power you're tampering with. And if I were you, I would really think twice. And then you have the evidence of that proved out, and they just are enraged because they thought they were so powerful. It drives them crazy, and they'll never understand it. We have come to know with certainty that God causes all things to work together for good. Literally, in the original language, the next phrase in the Greek is, we have come to know with certainty to those who love God. To those who love God is a phrase that indicates those whose focus is riveted on God through the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord made it very clear, no man comes to the Father but by me. People who talk about God and despise Jesus Christ have a God that's a figment of their own imagination. Those that love God is a participial phrase, the verb agape. One of the four words for love that we have in the Greek New Testament. In the present active participle, it refers to a constant habitual lifestyle. Those who have a lifestyle of loving God. And what does it mean to have a lifestyle of loving God? In John chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, you are blessed or happy if you do them. That's part of what knowing God is all about. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, he said again, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And therefore, obedience to the word is an expression of love, not by the way that any of us fulfill that all the time, because we don't. We do all fail. In fact, John says in 1 John, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. Wouldn't John make a popular preacher? I mean, he was the kind of guy that would just probably win friends and influence people all over the place. He was, by the way, outstanding in his generation for making people mad. Extra-biblical writings tell of how the Apostle John, in the age between 70 and 80 years old, walked into a bathhouse in Ephesus. In the bathhouse, he ran into a man by the name of Cerinthus, who was a teacher of Gnostic heresy. The guy wanted to negotiate and, you know, all this garbage about, well, let's just forget our differences and set them aside. John said, "Forget it, buddy." He said, "If you're in this bathhouse, I'm going out, because God's judgment may fall on you and I don't want to be in here when it happens." And he told the entire group of people in the bathhouse, "You better leave this place, because Cerinthus is here and he'll infect you." And he walked out. Wouldn't he be popular today? Can't you just see him in a nice three-piece suit with his hands nicely folded, walking around with pursed lips saying, "God bless you, brother"? Somehow I can't picture it. But then John knew why he was here. And John also knew that he was a sinner. He knew that you and I sin. But he declared, if you sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with God, even Jesus Christ the righteous. So what is the condition of everything working out? Love for God. There's the key right there. You hate God, what do you expect? You hate the author of the universe, you hate the one who put everything into motion. You hate the God who started what we call scientific law. You despise the power behind the power. You despise the planner behind history. And you expect everything to go well. It's not going to work. It can't happen that way. And therefore the condition is love for God. We know and have come to know with certainty. I hope you've come to know this with certainty. If you haven't, there's an explanation for why you're unhappy tonight and why life is against you. We have come to know with certainty, to those who love God, first condition, he causes all things to work together for good. The phrase "to work together" is from the verb sun ergeo. S-U-N-E-R-G-E-O. Sun ergeo. Sun ergeo is a word that is actually breaks down, if you want to break it down, in the middle between the preposition and the phrase. Sun means together. Ergeo, to work out. To work everything out together, the idea is to bring together in a synthesis both things that are good and things that are bad, and to make them all work out for the good. So we have come to know with certainty, to those that love God, that is, their focus is riveted on God through the person of Jesus Christ, he works all things together for good. The word good here is agathos. You should recognize that agathos is a word that means ultimate good. Ultimate good is not always immediate good. Immediate good may be getting what you want. Immediate good may be things for the moment, but God is not concerned with the moment. He's not subject to time. God's concerned with eternity. And therefore, God causes all things to work together for good for eternity. Now, take an individual on this earth and cause them to have no concern for eternity. What have they just done? They've set themselves against the machinery of the universe. They're concerned for time. They're concerned for right now. Get yours while the getting's good. Put yourself first. Sell yourself. In times before, they used to call that prostitution. Now it's what we're taught in seminars. Learn to sell yourself. I wouldn't pay a nickel to go to one of those seminars to learn to sell myself. If I wanted to find out, I'd go down on 9th Street in Little Rock and learn it from the experts. I don't want to sell myself. In the first place, anybody that would buy, I wouldn't want anything to do with anyway. You know? These guys that go around the country, and by the way, you know how they sell themselves? They make it rich by charging people $250 to go to their weekend seminar to find out how to sell yourself. They're like these people who write books on how to live in the woods for nothing. How to travel Europe on $5 a day? How to become a millionaire overnight? You know how you do it? It's very simple. Come up with a book that gullible people will pay for and you'll have all the money you need. Very simple. It's called selling yourself. I don't know about you, but I think the other way would be more interesting. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's all the same thing, by the way. It's all the same thing. One is respectable and evil. The other is upfront and straightforward. And I'd rather do something straightforward any day than behind the back, around the corner, dress it up and call it what it isn't, and be proud of yourself. You know? It's ridiculous. You can tell that I was not called to be a salesman. I was not called, by the way, to fill pews either. We don't hold things here, go out and bring all your friends in, and to the one who brings the most, we'll give you a ribbon, a Bible, and your picture will be in the bulletin. To me, that's the same thing. Why should you have to sell your church? Why should you have to have these things that say a going church for a coming Lord? How many churches do you see around Conway tonight that are full of people? You want me to answer for you? None. And the ones that have 400 and 500 people Sunday morning, you know how many they have Sunday night? Maybe 50. There are many times we have more people here Wednesday and Thursday night than we have Sunday morning and Sunday night. I can only think of one thing that would bring them out. They're hungry. They want to study. To me, that's the only reason to go. And then he amplifies the condition when he says, those who are called according to his purpose. The word to call is in the dative of advantage, kletois, kletois, kletois. And kletois, the word called, refers to the fact that you have an advantage because you responded to the invitation. What is the call? The call is an invitation. What is it? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The call goes out to how many? The whole world. There are people that couldn't buy their salvation. There are people that, obviously the whole human race, could never earn or deserve their salvation, but everyone can believe. Every single member of the human race has the ability to respond in belief unless they're in the stage of infancy, which also includes, by the way, those who are retarded. And the marvelous thing about that, since Christ died for all, they have the gift and the provision. So you don't have to be concerned about them. It always amazes me how the intellectuals who reject Jesus Christ are always concerned about those that can't make the decision and are all taken care of anyway, and use that as the thing that keeps them from believing in Jesus Christ. God causes everything to work together for the ultimate good to those who love Him and to those who are called in faith. They answer the call by faith in Jesus Christ, but notice, according to His purpose. Kata prothesis. Kata, preposition, means according to norms and standards. God has standards. They're absolute. They're never going to change. And prothesis, another preposition. Pra means beforehand. And thesis, from the verb tithemi, to set down. This is a word that we get the idea of divine decrees from. God laid down the order. God set the plan before He put it into motion. God didn't start human history and just, you know, wind it up like a clock and turn it loose. He had a plan. And the prothesis means that He set everything down beforehand according to norms and standards. That's why in the introduction I gave you four divine institutions. God ordained that human history would function around those four divine institutions. When you have a system that violates human free will, what do you have? A nation that's going to be judged. Have a nation that denies or rejects or violates any of the four divine institutions, what do you have? A nation that's going to be judged. You can't reject the divine institutions any more than you can reject the laws of nature, like jumping off a two-story building. You know? I don't know why God is letting the world suffer, so I'll jump off a two-story building. So you jump off a two-story building, like one guy I heard tried to kill himself. Took a .38, put it up to his temple. obviously untrained. I mean, if you want to do the job, get a 12-gauge shotgun, stick it in your mouth. You know, don't take a 38 and use the wrong angle and not even know where you're shooting. By the way, the human cranium has a lot of areas that you can blow completely away and you haven't done a whole lot of damage. You know, what I've studied with regard to police sniping and defensive sniping and different things, you have to be pretty sharp on where to plant that pill if you want to do the job. And so the guy took the gun and, in a fit of rage, blew half of his head away and destroyed all of the motor functions of the body. And now he's a brain inside of a body that is a vegetable, and he's laying there wishing he could finish the job, but he can't. And nobody will do it for him. And you know what he's asking? I can't understand how a loving God could let this happen. Well, it's very simple. God gave man ingenuity. Man, in his ingenuity and technology, invented revolvers, and idiotic people pick up revolvers and blow half their brain away, and God gives people the freedom to do it. And then you suffer the consequences. Somehow life always works out that way, you know. I mean, he could blame the manufacturer. In the age we live in, I could see the guy getting a lawsuit against Smith & Wesson. It's not their fault. He could probably blame the cartridge maker. Wasn't powerful enough. Try to put a lawsuit there. He'd blame everything. The last thing on earth he wants to do, you know what it is? I made a stupid decision. Remember something. In this life, you're allowed so many stupid decisions before you make the one that's irreversible. There are irreversible stupid decisions in life. A lot of them. And when you make them, you have to live with them. You have to face them. You have to accept it. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him and to those that are called according to His purpose. What's the point? In the double conditional phrase, loving God and being called according to His purpose, living according to His purpose, being willing to follow His purpose are one and the same. That's the condition. You want everything to work together for good? Follow His plan. Does that mean everything's going to be good? Not at all. You're going to face good things. You're going to face bad things. You're going to suffer, but all the suffering has a purpose. You're going to have blessing. The blessing all has a purpose. You'll have prosperity. It all has a purpose. You'll have adversity. It all has a purpose. But the point is, it all is working toward an ultimate goal and objective. Infinite good, eternal good, final and lasting good, instead of good only for the moment. Notice that he goes on to define this further in the following verses. Let me expand verse 28 just by giving you the entire Greek expansion. Now we have come to know with certainty that to the ones who keep on loving God, He works all things together with a view toward the ultimate good. That is, to the advantage of the ones who are called according to His pre-planned purpose. Simply following the plan. When you go out on a playing field, the coach tells you what the plan is. If you don't have a plan, you don't know what to do. When you build a house, you have to have a plan, even if the blueprint is in your mind. If you don't have a plan, what happens? You end up in the house that you dreamed of, that was going to be your dream mansion, you have to sell to somebody to make an outhouse out of. It looks terrible. You start out in business, no plan. Somehow it's all going to fall into place. Doesn't work. Takes planning. God started human history with a plan. In that plan, He had a purpose: exalt Jesus Christ. In that plan, He had the means and the mechanics to fulfill the purpose. And He put it all into action. And He carries it out every day. And it all depends on what side of the cross you stand on. And that's why, as He moves on in verses 29 and 30, He simply says this: for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There's that word that scares people. Shouldn't. To become conformed to the image of His Son. Do you know what the word good means in verse 28? Right there it is. What is the ultimate good that God wants to work out in history? He wants you to become conformed to His Son. The word conformed is soon more pho. Soon together, sometimes like or likeness. Morphao, We get our word metamorphosis from this, the Greek preposition meta. By the way, you're always told that your language comes from Latin. Well, I have a surprise for you. It comes as much, if not more, from Greek. Metamorphao, metamorphosis, is totally Greek, but morphao means the form. It means the appearance. It means the essence. And therefore, what God wants to do is to take you in form, appearance, and essence and bring you together in the likeness of the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, the best thing for you is to be like His Son. The best thing for you tonight is not to be rich. That's the worst thing for a lot of people. The best thing for you tonight is not to have everything you want. Sometimes the best thing is to have very little, if any, of what you want. The highest goal and objective that God could have for your life is to make you like the greatest man that ever lived, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for God to make you like Him, you know what it's going to take? You're going to have to go through a lot of what He went through. How would you come into this world if you were coming as a Savior? You'd come riding in a Rolls Royce, right? And you'd be born in a palace. And you'd have lots and lots of authority. You'd be at the top of the social scale. You'd have everything your way. If you had the power, I want you to just stop and ask yourself honestly this question tonight. If you had the power tonight to transform yourself, what would you make yourself into? What would you ask for? First thing most people would think of is money. And then power. And then attention. Fame, recognition. There may be a handful of people here who would ask for just what you ask for every day. Make me like your Son. Make me like Him. Teach me to follow the path of difficulty and adversity and self-denial and pain that leads to the development of something so much better. You know, when you begin, as the saying is, selling yourself, you know what you barter away? Your character. You diminish yourself. You're like a burning candle that gets smaller all the time. Why? Because what will you do to make the sale? At first, minor concessions, and then major concessions, until pretty soon there's no limits to the concessions, and pretty soon you'll do anything. What about people you work for? What will you do for a job? I'll do anything they ask. Garbage. You ever walk in? I used to frustrate employers. By the way, I've never in my life had trouble getting a job, ever. I've never had a problem. Sometimes I didn't want a job, I didn't work. That was nice too. Had lots of freedom. Learned to go hungry. No problem. I used to walk in, they'd give me this big questionnaire. They'd want to know how many moles you have on your back. You know, where you've been for the last umpteen years. Everything you've ever done. All your bad habits. I told them they didn't have enough paper. And then I get down and hand it in. They said, we'll consider this. And I said, fine, now it's time for my questions. I want to know what kind of boss you are. I want to know what kind of working conditions. I want to know what's expected of me. I want you to know what I expect of you. Say, gosh, you can't do that. You won't get hired. I never had a problem with it. You want to quiz me? You want to question me? You want to find out if I'm fit to work for your company? I want to know if your company's fit to work for. You know what I always found? A boss that was afraid to let me know what the company was about was somebody I didn't want to work for anyway. Why should I get into a job I'd just be miserable in later on? And I didn't flash a smile and say, I'm for sale. How much do I have to give? How much do I have to barter away? How much do I have to diminish myself for the great honor of working for you? I never saw any profit in it. Five things are covered of God's providence. Let me just note them. Number one, foreknowledge. Do you realize that before human history began, God knew whether you'd go to heaven or hell? He doesn't make you. He simply knew. He knew the decision you'd make. In God's mind, before human history began, He saw the ultimate end of everything. The Bible says He knows the end from the beginning. Before Adam and Eve ever fell, He knew. He saw you. He saw your attitudes. He saw your decisions. He saw where you would end your life. In fact, foreknowledge is what providence is all about, because you see, the word providence comes from pravideo. You may remember in Genesis 22, verses 8 and 14, Abraham named God Jehovah Jireh. It means God will provide, or God will see to it. It's where we get this idea of pravideo. Pra means, as I pointed out before, exactly that, beforehand. Video has, it's actually a root of two things in the Latin. It means, number one, to see, and therefore, to provide. And what's the point? You have it right here in the word foreknowledge. For whom He foreknew. In other words, God, looking down from eternity past in the conference of eternal life decrees between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, saw you. You can just put your name in right there. There's the blank. Write your name in. God saw you. He knew when you'd exist. He knew every thought that would ever pass through your head. He also knew the decision you would make, the greatest decision of all, and that was your decision for Jesus Christ. And when the invitation went out to you in your life, He knew whether you'd accept it or reject it. He knew if in your rejection, you'd never be one of the called according to His purpose. He also knew if you would respond in an attitude of humility and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as far as God was concerned from eternity past, based on the characteristic of omniscience, which simply means that God knows all things, the beginning from the end, He knew whether you'd spend eternity in heaven or hell. He still gave you the chance. He still gave you the opportunity. Christ still died for you. And by the way, whatever name you put in the blank here, let's say that you are negative volition to the gospel. You reject Christ. You're too arrogant, too smart, too wonderful, too in love with yourself. You don't need Jesus Christ. You don't need the greatest person who ever lived. And so where do you end up? You end up in the lake of fire. God knew that. But I want you to just understand one thing. Every sin you've ever committed in your life was still paid for at the cross. Every one of them. All paid. The debt, signed, sealed, and delivered. The IOU completely canceled. Why? Because God loved you. Can you imagine how hard it's going to be as an unbeliever standing before the great white throne judgment saying, I didn't have a chance? When Jesus Christ will be sitting there looking at you saying, I paid for every sin. See, if God didn't have foreknowledge, how could Christ have paid for your sins and my sins since He died nearly 2,000 years ago? But even on the cross, with the people that scorned Him, despised Him, hated Him, He was still praying, Father, You forgive them. You know why? You know why He could say that? Because He was paying for the sins. He paid the penalty right there. And therefore, whom He foreknew, what does foreknowledge mean? Foreknowledge means to provide ahead of time. So what's the next thing He does? He predestined. That word that scares so many people is so simple. Prahorizo. P-R-O. H-O-R-I-Z-O. Pra, well, by now you're familiar with it. It means beforehand. Horizo means to set the boundaries. God set boundaries over your life. He set boundaries with regard to the adversities of your life. He set boundaries and limitations to the blessings and prosperity of your life. God knew the boundaries that you would need to accomplish His plan. After all, He foreknew you. And so He set certain limitations. But the word has another meaning. Prahorizo not only means to set the boundaries, but it also means to establish a destiny. And God established a destiny for every person that would respond positive to Jesus Christ. You know what it is? To be one with Him, to enter into union with Him, to have not only eternal life, but an inheritance that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. Now we're talking about something done in eternity past that goes all the way into eternity future, and it's already reserved with your name in it. Why? Because God worked according to providence. He has a plan. And you'll notice that it also says whom He predestined. The third thing is He called. Called, again from kletos. He simply gave the invitation. The invitation was accepted, responded to. You believed in Jesus Christ. You entered into salvation. This is providence. By the way, do you realize in this marvelous plan that God has made it possible for every member of the human race to come to God consciousness? God consciousness is a part of human conscience, human awareness. It's taught in passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and up until the time that a person completely sears their conscience, or as Paul says, not wanting to have God any longer in their conscience, God turned them over to a reprobate mind. Until they sear the conscience, until they destroy the conscience, the awareness of God is there. It's always there as a child. Children are very aware of God. And then as they learn to sear the conscience and sell themselves and do other ridiculous things that are part of rejecting the plan of God, they destroy God consciousness. But here's the point I want to make. If a person is negative volition at God consciousness, God has no obligation to give them the gospel. They don't want anything to do with him. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know, some people would kind of like to quell that still small voice and just get it out of there because it bothers them. They don't want to think about it. So God says, fine, sear your conscience, harden your heart. I won't bother you too much. Till eternity. And then it'll bother you forever. See, there's only one thought that'll be on the mind of a person in eternal condemnation. The fact they rejected Christ. The person who is positive at God consciousness, God is inevitably going to get the gospel to them and they're going to hear the invitation. And those that he called, he also justified. And to justify is from dikaiō. In the Greek language, it's actually a Roman law term. And dikaiō means to declare righteousness. Or to declare righteous. And to declare righteous, not on the basis of your righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. It's all his. God simply puts it to your account. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God made him to become sin for you. Sin was the most foreign thing from him. But God made him to become sin in your place so he could make you something. So that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's a magnificent plan. It's one that's so simple, people stumble over it. And they miss the boat because they're too brilliant. Those that he justified, he also, notice, the fifth thing, glorified. Now, most of you here tonight are believers. There are a few unbelievers here tonight. They always stand out. You always tell. But here's the point. Are you glorified yet? The amazing thing is the unbeliever always thinks they're glorified. You know, they walk around with this peacock attitude. I want you to notice that every one of these five verbs is an aorist, active, indicative in the Greek language. Every Greek verb has a threefold fix to tell you exactly what it means. The aorist active indicative, the aorist tense, means at a point of time. The active voice means that God produced the action. God is the one that foreknew. God is the one that predestined. God is the one who called, who justified, and who glorified. He did it all. It's all his work, by the way. It's not your work. The indicative mood is a dogmatic statement of reality. Fact. Here's what I want you to see. God did it all at one point. At a point of time before time. At a point we call in the beginning. In the beginning, God knew how you would respond to Jesus Christ, and in that knowledge, he set up your eternal destiny, and the whole thing is waiting for you, and it's all in order. And because God can know from eternity past to eternity future, do you think it's any problem for him to deal with what you're going through in time? See, you have pressures. You have trials. You have difficulties in time. But do you understand that before there was ever a problem in human history, God came up with a solution. Any problem you're facing tonight, God had the solution in eternity past. He anticipated it. And because He anticipated it, and because He foreknew, because He cares enough for you to be concerned with your life, He came up with a plan. And in that plan, He provided every solution to every problem that you'll ever face in life. And He wrapped it all up in a magnificent package called the Son of God, the Lord of Glory, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sent it right into this world. To do what? Take all your problems away? No, to give you something within to face them all. I love the way God works. I'd far rather He would provide us the strength, the ability, the power to face it than to be a gutless, cowardly God like a lot of Christians want to make Him. Well, just pray and He'll take it all away. Who wants Him to take it all away? I don't want Him to take it away. You know, the situation that I've been in here recently, people say, oh, don't you wish it had never happened? No. I'm glad it happened. It was supposed to happen. In fact, as I told one person, it was my destiny to come face to face with this. There isn't anything on earth that could change it. I wouldn't change it if I could. When you have a destiny, you have it all. You know why? You know what destiny is? Destiny is being able to lay hold of the answers that were there before history began to the problems that you have right now. You know how it all works? It's a plan called divine providence. We'll pick up next Wednesday night. I'll see you then. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity of studying Your Word. I ask You to bless it to those who are receptive, those who are hungry, those who are looking for answers. I'm thankful, Father, for the great privilege to lift up, to magnify, to glorify the name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that heaven and earth is passing away, that time is simply shifting sand, but Father, what You've done in Him is going to last for eternity. The only thing we carry into eternity is our awareness, our study, our growth that we have gained about Him. Conform us to His image, cause us to reflect His character, I pray in His name. Amen.